in the curate's flat at Fitzroy Street, we're building up a collection of ecclesiastical cartoons, which various people send into us from time to time. And one of these is of a parson who is very obviously giving an epilogue on the television. And underneath is the caption as he comes to the conclusion of that night's broadcast. Will the meek inherit the earth, or will the sinners beat them to it? Tune in, same time, same place tomorrow. And that's a little bit where we've got to, as well, indeed we often do, in this story of tracing through the Old Testament God's dealings with his people. Because Michael Bourne was speaking last week of the great crisis, probably as great a crisis as there ever was, that hit the Jewish people when Jerusalem fell to the invading forces of Babylon. It just seemed impossible to God's people that this should ever happen. Somehow in their own minds, they'd completely linked up the fact that God was the all-powerful Creator God with the fact that he was preserving them as a people in their land with their great capital city of Jerusalem and their temple. And the two went hand in hand. So when Jerusalem fell, when the temple was attacked, they could only begin to wonder whether God was as powerful as they thought he was, and whether he really had the strength and the love which they had believed he did have. I suppose in any way, if we can understand it from a modern parallel, one might look at our own country after the First World War. Somehow before then, people felt that God was on the side of the British Empire, that we had got things buttoned up and God was going to see us through. And then came that terrible war with disaster after disaster and the suffering building up. And people came out of that war asking themselves, is God really an all-loving, all-powerful God? And a sweep of disillusionment went through the country. And indeed, one looks back to that point as a turning point in our own history when people turned very, very largely from the churches. So there was a situation similar to what happened to the Jews. They wondered whether God was God. True, Judah and the northern kingdom still existed, although the northern kingdom was so completely overrun by the invaders that it was hardly possible to look upon it as having anything to do with the purposes of God anymore, as it doesn't really. But Judah still existed, and there were people living there. But they weren't the leaders of the people. All the leaders, all the bureaucrats, all the craftsmen, anybody who was anybody really, had been taken off to Babylon. And the people left behind in Judah just had to scrape by as best they could. So the majority and the key people were away from the country, taken into exile. They weren't prisoners of war in the accepted sense. They weren't locked up. They were free to live and become part of the country that they moved in. They lived as a community in Babylon. They worked, they built houses, they settled down. But they were still very conscious that they were in exile and that this wasn't really their destiny. So for some 50 years, God dealt with this group of people in Babylon, far from their home country, teaching them lessons which they had been quite unable to grasp in the security of Jerusalem. And in fact, I think this begins to give us the clue as to why God allowed this to happen. Because it did seem that the people had got quite stuck in grasping what he was like. And we'll see now that through this very brief period of history, a mere 50 years, God taught them lessons of such depth and such importance that it revolutionized their understanding of God and their experience of God. God spoke to them through three main voices. One of them is a little confusing, and the other two are very clear. The first one is a little confusing because it is the voice of Isaiah. Confusing because Isaiah lived a long time before the exile. So he couldn't have been alive if he was... If his message was still relevant, it meant that the people were reading it and not listening to it. If somebody was alive speaking the message that we read in the second part of Isaiah, it means that it was somebody else, perhaps a successor of Isaiah, perhaps even somebody with the same name. People aren't quite sure which. So people were either listening to the voice of Isaiah through reading and hearing his prophecies read, or they were listening to a living figure called Isaiah, but not the same one who originally started speaking some 150 years earlier. But the other two voices are very, very clear. They are the voice of Ezekiel and the voice of Jeremiah. Both books in the Bible are long books, and both books tell us a good deal about the characters that we're listening to. And we can get to know them and understand them as we read the Bible. Both men lived through this troubled period of the fall of Jerusalem and part of the exile. Most of Jeremiah's prophecies were before the fall of Jerusalem, although he had much to say about what would happen after, when the people had gone into exile. Jeremiah himself was amongst the people who was left behind, and he didn't go to Babylon. But shortly after he had been left behind and a sort of governor had been set up by the Babylonians over Judah, there was a revolt, and many of the people panicked and fled to Egypt. And they took Jeremiah with them. Nobody's quite sure why, whether they thought they were doing him a good turn, or whether they thought it would be a useful thing to have a prophet with them, we're not quite sure. But they took Jeremiah off to Egypt shortly after the fall of Jerusalem, and as far as we know, he died shortly after. Ezekiel, on the other hand, was taken well before the fall of Jerusalem. 10 years before, when there had been an invasion and many people had been taken off to Babylon, Ezekiel was amongst them. And many of his prophecies about the fall of Jerusalem started when he was in exile, because he was 10 years ahead of the majority of the exiles. And then his prophecies go on all through the period of the exile. So he, more than anybody, was steering the Jewish people through this very tricky passage, helping them to understand what God was saying and what they were meant to be learning. So during this time, these three voices, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, rang out to a disillusioned and despairing people, showing them what was happening and showing them on what basis they could have hope for the future. And so it's the message of the exile which becomes, in a sense, the most important thing about it. The Jews went into exile in order to understand certain things and to share the benefits of what they went through. We need to understand the same message, which we'll now try and do. Three things, really, I want to draw out as keys to understanding what God was saying to his people during these 50 years away from their homeland. Firstly, your God is too small, becoming now perhaps a rather hackneyed phrase, and yet still one of the best phrases I've ever heard for summing up what is again and again happening to us as God's created beings. Our picture of God is just too small. The gulf between our theoretical understanding of God and what in our heart of hearts we believe about God is always very big. Now, the Jews, in theory, believed that God was the creator of the heavens and the earth, that all things were under his control. Nothing happened without his sovereign hand being stretched out and allowing it. But when it came to the crunch, and something happened which they couldn't understand, they doubted it. Isn't that true of ourselves? In theory, we know that our God is Lord of all, creator of the heavens and the earth, the one true and living God. But when it comes to a personal crunch or a national crunch, we doubt it. Is God really in control? So it was left to Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, perhaps as Isaiah more than anybody else, to ring out the message. Have you not known? Our God sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. God is God, ruling over all, and he looks down. And that is the perspective that he sees. These great empires that have closed in on you, They're just like a lot of grasshoppers. See it from God's point of view. And Ezekiel, meditating in Babylon, could tell his countrymen that as I was amongst the exiles by the river Chebar, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Now that must have thrilled the people, because they could understand somebody having visions of God in Jerusalem, in the temple, where God dwelt, but that God should be just as real, giving a prophet visions of himself away from the country that they believe God to have particularly associated himself with. That showed them, again, that God was God of all creation. God was far too big to have been left behind, which underneath was what some of the people were wondering. Furthermore, the prophets went on to say that through this exile, not only the Jews were going to learn that God was God of all the earth, but the earth itself was going to begin to see that God was God of all. The nations will know that I am the Lord when through you I vindicate my holiness. That phrase, the nations will know that I am the Lord, was a favorite of Ezekiel's. He used it 50 times or so in his book. He reckoned that through what was happening to the Jewish people, the nations, the world would come to see that God was God. Isaiah confidently told people that God brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. This is our God over all things. Now, again and again in the history of God's people and in our personal history, we come back to this point of asking ourselves, is God God of everything? Or have we boxed up God in a picture, in our minds, and not really allowed him to be God who is God of all, creator of all? Luther used to frequently cry out, let God be God. Let us submit to God as he really is, and not as we think he is. And the history of the church really is a history of a people who've wandered away from God as he really is and fallen back on worshipping and thinking about God as they think he is. That's what the Jews kept doing, and that's what the Christian church has kept doing. And God has had to bring us back again and again to seeing who he really is and what he's like. And he often does that by taking us into some form of exile, some form of isolation, or despair, or loneliness, or failure. Sometimes, only when the church has been brought into failure, has it discovered again what God is really like and begun to experience his power afresh. And that's very often true of us individually as well. Sometimes it's only through coming into a period of failure, isolation, despair, a sense of being cut off from all we trusted and understood about God, then we come face to face with God again in a deeper and bigger and more real way. So the message of Isaiah still challenges us again and again as we read it today. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. The whole world is under the control of our God and needs to turn to our God. He is the one true living God, and we must turn to him to be saved, to become the people that we ought to be. Not to the God that we've built up in our own minds, but to God as he really is, and then we'll know his power. Through the exile, the Jews began to discover again the greatness and the power and the authority of the one true living God. The second lesson that they learned was about the justice of their God. As far as one can make out, before the exile, they had a sneaking feeling that God would never really let Jerusalem fall, partly for the sake of his own reputation, and partly because they had understood that God was a God of love. God had entered into an agreement with them, a covenant. He had agreed to look after them, to care for them, and to make them his people, and to protect them, and to bless them. So surely he wouldn't let disaster hit them. What, of course, they had closed their eyes to was that God was not only a God of love, but a God of justice. True, he had declared his steadfast love to his people in an agreement, but he had also said in making that agreement that it must stand on justice. And if the people failed to do what was right and true and good, they were going to put that agreement at risk. Nevertheless, the people, I think, were still wondering now whether God had really been just. They had a feeling that he had let them down, that it was God's fault, not their fault, that they were in exile. So they complained in one way or another that God was not just. Ezekiel slammed back at this accusation. You say the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? I think this is a piece of logic which we often need to apply to our own lives, because let's face it, it's only human to turn round sometimes and ask God what he is doing and to question whether God is in fact being just. Is he keeping his promises? Or have we a sneaking feeling sometimes that God has let us down? Ezekiel would turn that query right back on us. Is it God who's not just? No. Every time, it's us who are not just. It is we who have failed and not God. Sometimes we're like peeved children, I think, going to God and saying to him, it's not fair. Things aren't working out as I want them to. And this is rather what the Israelites were like. They were going to God and saying, it's not fair. And I suppose they were hoping, rather like children do, that if you say it's not fair long enough, they would get on God's conscience, almost, just as children try and get on parents' conscience. But we cannot do that with God, because God is always just and fair and right and true. And until we come to the point of saying God is right and I am wrong, there'll be no breakthrough with God. It's sad to meet people who have got stuck on this one, that secretly in their hearts they think that God is wrong and they are right. And until they come round again to admitting it, that it is they who are wrong by their sin and failure and pride, and God is right, only then is there going to be a breakthrough in experience of God. And the Jews had to come to this point. The church has to come to this point again and again of saying God is right. And if he's taken us through tricky periods and despair, it is because he is demonstrating his justice. But once we have recognized that and admitted it, then we can understand why and have hope. And this is what Ezekiel went on to explain to the people, that God was doing what he was to them because he was just and they deserved to be punished. Nevertheless, because God was being just, they had tremendous hope, because God would never allow them to be punished more than they deserved. Therefore, the exile wouldn't go on forever. More than that, Ezekiel went on to show people from this lesson how they stood individually with God. He went on to show them that if they followed the laws of God, they would receive his blessing. If they didn't, they wouldn't. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is right, he shall live for it. So simple, and yet the people needed to have it underlined clearly in their minds. God is a just God, and when we turn from our selfishness and orientate our lives towards his righteousness, we shall live. Even Ezekiel wasn't saying, when you're perfect, you'll live. No, he was saying, when you turn from the direction, basically, of your selfishness and your sin, and turn towards the direction of God's righteousness and goodness, then you will live. then you will be in line with the justice of God, and you will be able to live. And so what started off as a grumbling from the people about God letting them down showed them, first of all, where they stood with God, not only as a nation, but individually. They were wrong, and God was right. But it led on to showing them that this was to give them hope, especially as every time Ezekiel declared the justice of God, he ended up saying something like this: "Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. So turn and live." It was a message John Wesley took up again and again in 18th century England. "Why will you die, O people of England? God has no pleasure in the death of anybody. So turn and live." And Wesley thundered round England preaching that message, "Turn and live." And Ezekiel thundered out that message amongst the exiles, "Turn back to God and live. Admit your error. Face up to it. See that God is just and accept the justice of God. And then turn back to him and live." And live they could, because the third message of the prophets was that God had not turned his steadfast love away from his people. A people who had seen who God was and submitted to his power and his greatness and his authority. A people who had acknowledged his justice and their own sin are a people who are prepared to experience the love of God. That stands true today. When we acknowledge God for what he is, when we acknowledge his justice and accept it and admit we're wrong, then we are in a position to experience the love of God. Whether that is the very first time we come to God admitting it, or whether it's a coming back to God, having wandered away, that stands true. So now these people were stripped of their religiosity and their confidence in Jerusalem, the temple. They were faced with their national sin as a people, and they were faced with their individual responsibility, and at last they were open to God. And the prophets, with one accord, held out a message of hope. Ezekiel had this vision of a new temple. A beautiful, symmetrical, perfect new temple. And he said to the people, God is going to restore the temple. Over the years, it emerged that this was not to be a literal building, but something far more wonderful. God was going to make his presence felt not in a temple, but in a person. And in a way, already, Ezekiel was looking forward to Jesus. The point of the temple was to make God's presence very real on earth. When Jesus came, that was far more perfect than a building. Ezekiel had other visions. He saw once the people as a valley of dry bones. Nearly everybody knows this from their Sunday school days. Dry bones strewn out over a desert. And then, suddenly, these bones clicked together, and rapidly they formed into an army of living people. So said Ezekiel, I will do to you, house of Israel. You're dry bones, you're scattered, you're dead, but I will put new life into you as a nation, says God, and you will be restored. And in this dramatic way, Ezekiel hammered home the message of God's love, that the God who judges is a God who restores. I will put my spirit within you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Ezekiel and Jeremiah held out the promise of great leaders, good shepherds, who would lead the people back into a living fellowship with God. And of course, they looked forward most of all to the good shepherd, who was going to perfectly bring the people back into contact with God. And then Ezekiel had this tremendous vision, which we had in the first lesson, the river flowing from the temple. And here he was speaking of the Spirit of God, because life was going to come back to the people, love was going to come to the people through God's Spirit. And this Spirit was going to flow through the Jewish nation. And the effect of it was going to be to give them life, but not only them life, for everywhere the river goes, said the passage, it brings life. The trees spring up, leaves come, there is fruit on the trees. If the river goes into dead waters, it brings life. Where there was no fish, fish come. Everywhere the river goes, life, life, life. This is the picture of what God has done through the Jews. He has poured life into them. This life has flowed from Jesus to the world, and everywhere the people of God go, there is life through the Spirit. And Ezekiel began to point the people of God forward to the greatness of their destiny, far greater than they had ever realized, that the Spirit would flow from them to the world. This, of course, the picture of water meant so much to the people of those days. Isaiah often took it up too. People knew what it was to look at a dry, dusty, dead desert. No life at all. And they knew what it was for the rain to come and life suddenly to spring out of that desert overnight. I will pour water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants. The picture of life through the Spirit. So in purple passage after purple passage, and vision after vision, and promise after promise, God, through his prophets, declared his love and his wonderful future for his people. And he was trying to show them that what he was going to do was something far deeper than a physical restoration. If they had just spent 50 years in exile, then gone back to living in Jerusalem much as before, albeit that much more dedicated to God, it still wouldn't have fulfilled the vision that God was now giving. No, he was going to do something completely new. It's described by Jeremiah and by Ezekiel, as we had in the second lesson, as a new covenant. God was going to put his dealings with his people on a totally new basis. And he was going to lead them into this. So he declared, a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will put my law within them. For the problem of the Jews, quite clearly all along, had been that although the revelation God had made had been crystal clear, and although they had the law, although they had the temple, although they had priests and prophets, inwardly their hearts were so corrupt and sinful that they just couldn't follow God. So God was going to work from within. His revolution now was going to be within their lives, and from within was going to spring the desire to love God, serve God, obey God, and live for God. And God was going to work that miracle. He was going to do it through Christ, we can now see. But in those days, the people could only look forward and believe that God would do it, and yet not know clearly how. We can now look back and see how all these tremendous promises were fulfilled in Christ. He is the new temple, the perfect revelation of God on earth. He's the founder of the new covenant. Remember at the Last Supper how he took the wine, poured it out, and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." Through his death, he was going to work that miracle within, which would make people want to love and serve the living God. Jesus was the good shepherd who above all led people to know the living and the true God. Jesus was the resurrection and the life, so that vision of the valley of dry bones was a looking forward to the day when Jesus would declare, "I am the resurrection and life. He that believes in me shall never die." And when he declared that he would raise all men from the dead. In all these things, the promises find fulfillment in Christ. That of the Spirit flowing out from the temple like the river. Jesus stood up, you remember, in the temple, and he cried out in a loud voice, "He that believes in me, let him drink. And out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water." That life which the people of God had begun to look forward to, says Jesus, is going to come from within you. You are going to be a channel of that life to the world. It's going to flow from your heart to the world around you, to a thirsty, dry, dead, barren world. From within you, the Spirit will bring life to that world. The Jews as a nation began to see this as their destiny. that God was shaping them to bring life to a dead world. Jesus came and he showed how it was to be done through the individual with a changed heart. So it is that the people of God today, we as Christians, look back on these great promises of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, not only as something which has been fulfilled, but as the continuing declaration of God as what he'll do for us, what he longs to do for the church. He longs that this church should be, as it were, a place that has a river, if you like to picture it, flowing out down into Portland Place. That could be a picture that still stands for what God wants to do, a river pouring out of all souls into London. And everywhere the river goes, it brings life. But in fact, the river is not water, it's people. As you stream out of church at the end of this service, you will be like a river pouring out to a thirsty and barren world. And in the purpose of God, he longs that you bring life wherever you go. How far we have to go to fulfill the vision that God still holds out to us. But may he give us the grace to enter into it. Well, meanwhile, we leave the exiles still in Babylon, learning lessons which you will see now that they could learn in no other way. Only through being thoroughly humbled and thrown on God were they going to learn these deep spiritual lessons. Just as today, sometimes we never learn spiritual lessons until we're thoroughly humbled and brought low before God. The people of God are busy studying and collecting the scriptures. They're taking them far more seriously than they ever have before, putting them together, copying them out, beginning to compile the Old Testament. They're gathering together to hear the scriptures read in groups, becoming the basis of synagogues. And above all, perhaps they're praying. Isaiah quotes one of their prayers, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and causes the waters to boil, that the nations might tremble at thy presence." And as God's people listened to him, and as God's people prayed, pouring out their hearts like that, God began to work, as he always does, slowly working out his purposes in history. Slowly, the center of gravity in Middle East international politics was again shifting. In 559, Cyrus II ascends the throne of Persia. 550, he conquers the Medes. 546, the king of Lydia is defeated by him, and about the same time he marches through Assyria. The whole scene is changing. Here is a great new leader emerging in world politics, on the march, advancing towards Babylon itself. What does this mean for the purposes of the living God? Will the meek inherit the earth? Let's pray. Lord, we started by praying that we would see that your word is a living word, which applies just as much today as it did when it was first given. Thank you that we have the advantage of looking back and see how you've proved it already. You proved it to your people. When you promised to take them out of exile, you did so. You have proved it by showing the fulfillment in Jesus. You have proved it over 2,000 years of the history of the church. And we stand before you as a congregation and as individuals, asking again that we may prove your word in our own hearts and as a church today. May we prove that you are the living creator God of the heavens and the earth. May we prove that if we bow to your justice, we find forgiveness and life. And may we prove that your spirit is a river pouring out into our own hearts, and from our hearts into a thirsty world around us. Father, take us deeper into your promises and show us the depths that there are there, And may we experience fulfillment through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.